The most important thing in that list was omitted, actually. We have two grandchildren and one on the way, so we're anxiously awaiting that day in April when the new one comes. As I preach from time to time, I find that frequently the messages that most speak to me are the ones that God often uses best among His people. And a passage that has been a dominant passage in my own thinking in years past has been Isaiah 57:15. I'd like you to turn there this morning. Isaiah 57 is in the middle of a context in which God is still dealing with Israel in light of their sin. The opening 13 verses of the chapter are largely a condemnation of Israel and their sin. There's a difference of opinion about exactly where this fits within the history of Israel. Some have taken the position that it's written primarily for the people who are in Babylonian captivity, and others have taken the position that it's written for people especially after they return from Babylonian captivity. I'm of the first class, but that's an open question at this point. And yet here in these opening verses of Psalm Isaiah 57, you have a fairly stringent declaration of the sin of Israel. And I think to myself, if I received this message from God, how would I respond? How could I respond? Where would ever I turn if I heard such a hard message about my sin? And of course, if it would be about my sin, it would be a well-deserved message about sin. And if I deserve this from God, what hope do I have? What possible direction may I turn? Where may I find shelter? Where may I find refuge in such times? The remarkable thing about Isaiah is that he doesn't go very long with simply reviewing the sin of his people. He also turns fairly quickly to review his own plans for them and to talk to them, calming them before him about their status, their hope. And in Isaiah 57:15, you have this word, "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place." And I want to stop reading there, where I taught for many years. The president of the college was one of our alumni. In fact, he was a classmate of Dr. Howard Hendricks. And he would say, "Now, I want you to stop reading your Bible and look up here. Don't look at your Bible, look at me." And that's I'm going to take a page from his teaching practice now and ask you, if you heard 13 verses of declaration of your sin leading up to this, and now we read, "For thus says the High and Exalted One," what would you hear? The expression "high and exalted" is used two other times in the book of Isaiah. One of them is very comforting. It's in Isaiah 52:13, but it isn't clearly comforting, at least from its immediate presence in the book. For the first time this expression is used is in Isaiah 6. "I was in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, and I saw the Lord high and exalted." And that high exalted presentation, that high exalted vision of the Lord, was a precursor to the condemnation of Judah and the certainty, the certitude that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed and the people sent into Babylonian captivity eventually. So what hope is there if I hear of one who is high and exalted? His high exaltation means that he is separate from us. His high exaltation in Psalm 2 that means that when people are rebellious against him, he simply laughs at them for their rebellion. Shaking their shields and their spears in his face is ridiculous. Indeed, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. So if I have heard a word about my sin and I have been confronted with one who is high and exalted, my immediate response would not be to think comfort is coming. "Thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever." He lives forever. But he brings death to those who are his enemies, death to those who think that they can appease him by mere proper cultic activity, simply trampling his courts, simply bringing bulls and goats. The hope seems to dwindle. The hope seems to fade. Is there any place to turn? And it comes worse even as the next phrase is unfolded, whose name is holy. He himself is holy, and we have normally associated the holiness of God with his moral purity. I'm an Old Testament major, and I hope my Old Testament brothers here on the platform will accept this, that I think the best definition of holiness, at least within the Old Testament, was given by one of the 19th century theologians by the name of Dabney. Dabney defined the holiness of God as the characteristic complete... I'm sorry, I've got the wrong definition going in my mind. I've got to get the right one going. It's the characteristic consummate glory of God, the collective and consummate glory of God. If you think of all that you know about God that's revealed in Scripture and understand that holiness is what sets one apart from other things, then all that is in the being of God sets him apart from all else that exists and makes everything that's unholy unqualified to enter into his presence. Indeed, all that's unholy must be destroyed when brought into his presence. And here Isaiah 57, 1-13 has given us a lengthy treatment of the sin of Israel, visiting it again now. This is chapter 57. How many times has that been repeated? How many times have we had accounts of the sin of Israel up to this point by the time we get to Isaiah 57? One is tempted to say 57 times. His name is holy. All that I know about God, everything that's revealed about Him sets Him apart from everything else that exists. Everything else is to some extent failing in holiness, and everything else that exists, and certainly Israel with all its sin, is disqualified, abjectly disqualified from entering into the presence of God. So what hope is there? And it gets worse. I dwell in a high and holy place. You would immediately think, and rightly so in this context of heaven, you would also think rightly of the temple in Jerusalem, that high and holy place in the temple, and remembering that there were barriers upon barriers upon barriers to access to God in Jerusalem. The wall around the temple, the courtyard, the altar in the midst, the priesthood, the Levites, the door to the temple itself, the veil before the Holy of Holies, each of these a barrier to access to God. I dwell in a high and holy place. Whether right or wrong, Job's friends said he does not hold his own angels free of error, how much less we who are dwelling in houses of clay. So if he dwells in a high and holy place, where do I turn? Where do I go? What hope do I have? By the good mercy of God, the verse doesn't end here. By the good mercy of God, he really clarifies some things for us. Because most of us think, what I really need before God is an obedient lifestyle so that I can walk in his presence. But the more I pursue an obedient lifestyle, the farther it recedes from me. The more I struggle for righteousness, the less I seem to achieve it. I'm not satisfied. How could God be satisfied? I don't like where I am today. I was reading last night. Not that you would think I was reading Augustine. I was reading about Augustine. I haven't read Augustine in a while. But in reading about Augustine, Augustine said, if you are already satisfied with where you are, you're not moving anymore, you are stopped. So if you're not satisfied with where you are, it's not time to stop, it's time to keep moving. Do you follow that? then if we are satisfied with our spiritual lives, there's probably something wrong. And in fact, as I proceed through my life, I asked a friend of mine who's about 10 years older, I said, does it get easier as you get older? He didn't give me any real hope. He said, no, I find it gets harder as I get older. So is there any hope? Well, let's start at 57:15 again at the beginning and let's read. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. Now, what is this point? There is an expression here in Hebrew in verse 15 that NASV has translated, and also that's a legitimate translation. There are a couple of different translations possible here. One is "and also," which would mean I'm adding to the place that I dwell. I dwell in a high and holy place, and I'm adding additionally another place where I dwell with the contrite and lowly. That's possible. That's in fact, if you look at this expression throughout the Hebrew Bible, it appears to me at least that this is the normal way of reading that, and so it's probably the right way to read it here. There's another possibility though in Isaiah 53:12. Look back there for just a moment. In Isaiah 53:12, we have that same kind of odd expression in Hebrew. It's not one that you would normally do word studies of. But in Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great and with the strong. Will he divide the plunder? Here, what's the point? The point, at least in Isaiah 53:12, may be that we are giving not here an additional action that the servant will fulfill, but rather clarifying the action that the servant will fulfill. I will allot him a portion with the straight, with the strong, namely with the strong he will divide the plunder. Do you follow this? This would be then an explication of what this dividing the plunder would mean. So it may be, it's at least possible that we should read Isaiah 57:15 this way. Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, that is contrite and lowly in spirit. Now, what would that mean if that were right? I doubt it. It's not anywhere near a common usage of that expression, but let's think about it. Just try it out for a minute and see what happens. What is this high and holy place? It's a place that's separate. It's a place where God is revealed as God. If I take it either as the temple in Jerusalem or as the revelation of God in heaven itself, that high and holy place is the place where the excellences of God are most clear. Psalm 63:2, David says, I have seen you in the temple, in the sanctuary. The probable point there is that the temple is itself an intended revelation of the excellence of God, His perfections, His attributes. Heaven, of course, will be the place of the fullest possible revelation of the excellences of God for the creature. And it's at least possible, if I am to take the latter rather than the former, instead of an additional place where God dwells, an explication of the place where God dwells, it's the contrite and lowly spirit. Now, contrite is a word that we hear as meaning primarily brokenhearted over sin. The expression is used in Isaiah 42 and verse 3 to describe those who are weak. Look at 42:3. Isaiah 42:3. The word in Hebrew means something like crushed. Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. The point in this passage is to talk about how the servant functions with the very weak. The servant doesn't come primarily for the very strong. The servant comes primarily for the very weak. The weak are those who have come to realize they have no strength in themselves. I have no resiliency. I have no strength to draw on. I have no resources to depend on. And everything has proven a lie when I have tried to use it as a cause for security. So there's nothing else for me but to depend on God. God has removed one support of your life after another. It's kind of like going to seminary at Dallas, isn't it? God has removed one support of your life after another, and everything that you thought you had. I know of a student who graduated a couple of years ago who came to seminary. I know most of you come like this. He came to seminary with $250,000 in savings. And I thought, amen. But for one reason or another, the money got spent by the third year. And it's all gone. What do you do now? Remember Proverbs, a wealthy man's wealth is his strong city. And it is his mighty bulwark in his own imagination. Mm-hmm. Yes? Mm-hmm. Then that support got removed. Or your health has been taken away. Who knows? How many different problems are represented just in a room with the number of people that are here today? All of the problems that God tailors for us to teach us His sufficiency. Then, folks, let me propose to you that the contrite is not so much the person who is overwhelmed by his own sin. The contrite is the person who is overwhelmed by his own brokenness, by his own weakness. There is nothing to trust in. And if there is nothing to trust in, then this may be the Old Testament example or parallel to what Paul says in the New Testament. We have this truth in earthenware vessels. I can hardly quote that without thinking of Howard Hendricks, who used to give the Hendricksian translation of that when I was a student. Does he still do this? In common everyday peanut butter jars. We have this truth in common everyday peanut butter jars, that the excellence may be of God and not of man. You know why peanut butter jars are clear? So you can see what's in them. Yes? Well, folks, the contrite, the lowly in spirit, is a person who has nothing left to trust in. And I would argue that at least it's possible in Isaiah 57:15 that we should read this particularly with, or to wit, or that is, with the contrite and lowly in spirit, for the reason that it is in the contrite and lowly in spirit that God can be God. Then the excellence is all His. And there's nothing for me to hold in the way to cloud the vision of who's inside. So that God, in His great mercy, delights to dwell in a high and holy place, which is His right, which is due Him. But that high and holy place on earth is a temple of flesh, in which that temple of flesh is convinced that it has nothing to hold on to but God alone. And having God, it's enough. Folks, I'm not there. I don't think I have reached that yet. I know I haven't reached that yet. I'm still trying to cling to strength within my own life. There's too much there I want to hold on to. But the best thing for us is to recognize a God of infinite grace and compassion who is reaching into our lives to remove our strength so that He can be God in us. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly. He doesn't intend to leave us in our abject weakness. He intends to strengthen us for the work that is ahead. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those I have made. I do have one prayer for myself, and I have that same prayer for you, that by the time we go to be with the Lord, we will be contrite and lowly in spirit. People who in whom God now is God. People who are a high and holy place for His dwelling. People where God's excellence is the only excellence. Let's pray. Father, exalt your name in our lives. You are, it is your purpose. It is the goal of everything you're doing for us these days. But Father, allow us to see your name exalted in our lives. Free us from our strength, that we may be strong in our weakness. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.